Good morning. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we'll begin in chapter 1, verse 24. 1 Peter 1, 24, beginning our reading from there. 1 Peter 1, 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof fails, falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with your word open, with your message before us, with your words to us in front of us. And we ask that you would make these words living and active as you've promised them to be, that they would be piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, being a discerner of the heart. Lord, that you would be teaching us and instructing us through your message today, that the words that are here would be powerfully acting upon our hearts to bring about a change, to bring about a conformity to your Son, a transformation from what we think and what we believe and what the world impresses on us, that we may follow you, that we may love you more, that we may understand all that is here for us. Forgive us for our failures and our frailties. Cleanse our hearts and make us ready to hear and ready to listen, ready to obey. God, I thank you for all that you've given to us and all the love that you've shown. I thank you for your Son, by whom we come and we ask these things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'd like to start in chapter 2 of 1 Peter this morning. I read the last two verses of 1 Peter 1 for a little bit of a reminder, a little bit of context. Because in 1 Peter 2, it starts with a wherefore. It starts with a, in light of what we've just talked about, do this. In our past messages, we considered the exhortation to be holy as God himself is holy. To spend our sojournings here, our short time while we're here on this earth, in fear, in a healthy respect for the greatness of God, for the grandeur of his person. We talked about the fleeting nature of human life. In those verses, it says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away. Our time here is short. And in light of eternity, the time that we have here is, as to us, the time that a flower spends on the earth. The time that the grass takes to grow and then to wither away. In light of eternity, that's what our lives are. We don't have time to waste. We don't have the time to be disobedient, to be non-conformed to what the Lord wants us to be. We don't have the time to be opposing to what God has decided is right and is just and is holy. Even more so, for those of us that are Christians, we have this new life. This new life that is an abundant eternal life, that what we do now shapes what goes on for eternity. And the time that we have here to be obedient, to be learning, is short. The time that we have here is brief. And yet it has an impact on this eternal life that God has given to us, that is implanted in us. That imperishable seed is already in us and in those around us who are Christians. And the things we do now have an impact on eternity, have an impact on that eternal and unending life. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Our time here is fleeting. The things we know here are fleeting. The glory that we can receive is fleeting. But one thing we have that is not, and that is the word of the Lord. That is the message that He has given to us, this gospel that is preached unto us, the great news that Jesus died for you, and what it means to be a Christ-like one, what it means to be a son of God. That is not fleeting. That is eternal. The word of the Lord endures forever, in contrast to our fleeting lives, in contrast to everything that you could have here. There is something that is greater. Something that is greater in abundancy and greater in length. The word of the Lord endures forever. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. You have this word that endures forever. It's here, right in front of you. It's the message of God. The word of God that speaks to us of Jesus, who is also described as the word of God. That revelation of God's nature is here. And so the exhortation is, you have this enduring word in contrast to everything else that you have here that's fleeting, that's short, that's brief. As newborn babes desire the spiritual milk of the word. Lay aside all of those other things. Lay aside all of those envies, those hypocrisies, that guile, the evil speakings, and stick to the enduring, good, pure, sincere word that endures. He says, laying aside all this list of things, and we'll go into individually what that list says. But it can also be translated, and is in literal translations, having put aside. Wherefore, having put aside all malice, desire the pure milk of the word. Having put aside all guile, hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, desire the pure milk of the word. And to a certain extent, we are under both of those translations. We have decided to put something away. And I'm speaking here of those of us that have believed the word of God, have believed the message that God has given to us, are pursuing the holiness of His nature, are pursuing a more mature person in Christ. We have decided that what the world has to offer is not enough. We have decided to put away all of that former nature that we had, and as obedient children, we are following the Father. So to a certain extent, we have decided that. We have put aside those things. And yet, even deciding those things, even deciding that we're going to put away our evil nature, it remains a continual process. That we are continually laying aside each of these things. Because they come back. Because they creep up. And if you are a Christian and you don't have to deal with envies and evil speakings and malice and guile and hypocrisy, I'd like to shake your hand. But the Bible says there isn't such a man. There isn't such a woman that has laid aside all of these things, that has completely separated themselves from their old nature. But it remains with us. And so, once for all, we decided that old man is dead. And yet we hear a commendation to mortify the flesh. Every time it raises its head, to cut it down. Because it is a continual process. Because we are not perfect yet. Our goal, as we learned the last time we were in 1 Peter, is to be holy. And we do not look anywhere else but that goal. And until we reach that goal, we're not finished. That's our goal, but that is not the reality of practice in our lives. We are not holy yet. And so we are continually laying aside these things. What are we laying aside? We're laying aside malice. Malice is that attitude that wishes evil on another. It could also be translated wickedness or badness. It's a very general term for those feelings of disregard for another, of wanting to do something that is not right. A general animosity toward another. The next word is guile. Laying aside guile. Guile is a trickery, a deception. Those lies that we put up, whether we state them with our mouth or whether we just act them out. Those appearances that we put up because we know that's what people expect of us. Because we know that that's what they want to see, but it's not truly us. Because we're ashamed of what we actually are. Guile is that tendency when your boss comes near your desk at work to close the internet browser where you're looking at ESPN.com and to bring up the work that you should have been doing. Not that that's from personal experience by any means. Guile is that front that we put up that says there's nothing wrong in my marriage. And then when you go home, there's nothing but anger and fighting. Guile is that front that we put up that says, I look great on Sunday. I'm doing plenty right. And yet when we leave, there's no reality. Guile is that mask that we wear that says, don't look at what I actually am. Just look at what I want to show you. He says we're supposed to lay that aside. Psalm 32:2 says, blessed is the man in whose spirit is no guile. And there he's speaking, it's a psalm about the forgiveness of sin. It's one of David's psalms talking to God, requesting a renewed cleanness. And David says it's blessed, it's wonderful to not have to have a front. To not have to put up a facade, but to be clean throughout. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. Hypocrisies. If there's anything that the world condemns a Christian more for, it's hypocrisy. If there's anything that the world looks at Christians and says, this is how they are, it's hypocrites. It's nothing new. It's what Jesus berated the Pharisees for. And I've already discussed how we Christians aren't perfect. So how do we get around hypocrisy? Because we have this standard of perfection, and yet we can't fulfill it. We have to put out, as ambassadors of Christ, the truth about what is right and what is perfect, and yet we can't live it. But the problem with hypocrisy is when we go out and we say we are living that way, that we are doing better than they are, that we are perfectly clean and pure in all things. And then they see that we're not. But as Christians, we should always be ready to say, don't look at me. I'm not the standard. And right here, I stand in front of you and I say that even if you looked at this past week, while I'm preparing for a message to bring, don't look at my life. I'm not perfect. But I can show you to the one who is. I can bring you to the person who is perfect. I can bring you to the words that are truth. And this is where I get these standards. This is where I see perfection. And I'm striving for that, but I fail. And so a hypocrite would be one that would say, this is the way you have to do it. Be like me. You're a failure. You're a sinner. You do everything wrong. Why can't you be better? Go to church like I do. Wear a suit like I do. And it's putting up that facade. And then when they come and they see you, when you're not ready, when you don't have that mask up, they call you a hypocrite. Because they see that what you told them was not what you did. Envy. Putting away all envies. These feelings that you deserve or that you desire what someone else has. It's very common. It's very common to see your colleague get a raise, get a promotion, and to think, what? Should have been me. Have you seen what he's done lately? Have you seen the way that he's worked? Have you seen the produce of his work? Should have been me. To see your friend driving around that beautiful car, I say, why can't I have that? That's not fair. It's that selfishness that says, I deserve that. And you know, that's the message of the world. You deserve a break. You deserve this pleasure. You deserve to have people serve you. Perhaps I won't go there. We have to understand that our place, apart from the grace of God, our place is to be at the bottom, in the muck, where He plucked us out of. There's nothing that we deserve. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing that I was able to do to say, look at me, look at how good I am. Don't you want to give me something because I deserve it? There's nothing. I was a worm. I was a sinner. I am a sinner apart from the grace of God. And anything that is given to me is undeserved, unless it's punishment. Unless it's a lack of fellowship with God. Those are the things that I deserve. I don't deserve His favor. I don't deserve His grace. I don't deserve His care. Laying aside all envies and all evil speakings, those backhanded compliments, those mutterings, those putting down of other people, any way that you would use your words to slander another, gossip. Those prayer requests that we share, that we caveat it with, I only share this with you because I know that you're a concerned brother. Usually when you say those things, it means you shouldn't share it. Usually when you have to couch things in, don't tell anyone else, or it's just between you and me. Generally, those things don't need to be said. And yet, these evil speakings are still with us. And so we have to lay that aside And in contrast, we desire the sincere milk of the Word like a newborn baby. Firstly, in this verse, sincere. The word sincere, that through and through it's genuine, it's true, it's correct. If there was one word that you could sum up the opposite of everything in the previous list, it's sincere. It's sincereness or purity. It's not guile. It's not affront. It's not hypocrisy. It's not these feelings inside of us that are evil, that are malicious, that are envious, but pure, through and through, sincere, it's good. There's nothing there that you need to lay aside. The sincere milk of the Word. In other portions in the Scripture, Paul uses milk to contrast meat, to contrast solid food. And so, in Paul's mind, there was this differentiation between those aspects of the message that are easy to take in, that are easy to understand, and those that are harder, that need to be chewed on. But when Peter is talking about milk here, it's not that desire the basic and fundamental principles of the Word. He's not encouraging us to keep focusing on the beginning parts. Not that that's a terrible idea. Not that it's a terrible idea to refresh yourself. But he uses milk because he's using babies. And he wants us, as babies, to desire the milk. So the picture is that just as much as a baby wants milk, so we should want the Word. Now, those of you that are mothers, think about how much a newborn baby wants milk. How much sleep do you get those first few weeks? Not a whole lot. Every 3-4 hours, I'm guessing. The baby wants milk. The baby wants more. And they'll cry until they get what they want. Until they've taken all that they can. And so the Word should be for us. How desirous are we of the Word? If we were a newborn, if us to the Word was a newborn baby to milk, how many of the newborn babies would be dead? Can a newborn baby go a week without milk? Can a newborn baby go a month without milk? And yet, so many of us, myself included, can put this on the shelf and wait another day. Are we desiring the milk of the Word in order to grow thereby like a newborn baby? And then there's that clause that we may grow thereby. Are we at all surprised that we don't grow if we're not in the Word? Are we surprised that the Lord isn't doing any great things through us if we're not in the Word? There's a definite order here. Desire the Word, take the milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. There's no jumping to the second part. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Continuing the analogy of the baby with the milk, the baby likes the milk. It tastes good. They enjoy it. It nourishes them. It's what they need. The if here, when he says, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, does not imply that there's any doubt in his mind. But it is conditional on your mind. Do you really believe that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord gives good things, that the Lord has blessed you with something that you didn't deserve, that He will bless you with something that you didn't deserve? If you've seen that, go back for more. If you understand that the Lord is giving you great things, go back for more. He doesn't care about you being too needy for these things, about you being going back and requesting more. Gluttony for the Word is a good gluttony. Go back. Desire it more and more. Take it make sure that you have as much as you can take, as much as you need right now before you leave it alone. You know, these are things that we understand. I don't see anyone shaking their head out there saying, "What? That's a silly thing." But it's harder to do. And so, as you're thinking about these things, I'm repeating and sitting on this because we need to take it and we need to do it. I need to take it. I need to do it. I need to take the word and want it like a newborn baby wants milk, because I need to grow. I need to be a better servant to my Lord. I need to be better equipped to serve. And I have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, there is that if there. If you've never tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you can't say, yes, the Lord gives wonderful things, if you've never experienced the gift of the Lord, then there's something that needs to be done first. Then you need to understand what it is that the Lord wants to give. And you need to ask Him, to plead with Him to give you those good things. The Lord says, we deserve death. We deserve punishment, that we have done everything that we've done against Him and opposite to Him. And He says that He will give us life more abundant. He who says He will give us living water springing from our souls, that we will not thirst again. He says that He will fill us with His Spirit, that He will give us adoption as sons. And so if there is any doubt that He has done these things, that you have received these gifts, then that's where you need to focus. Lord, why haven't I tasted Your graciousness? Why can't I say, yes, I've accepted that? Yes, I've seen that. The Lord wants to give good things to each of us, though none of us deserves it. Consider your life. Consider what you've seen in your life, and whether you can say that I've tasted that the Lord is gracious. We talked about at the beginning of our study in 1 Peter some of Peter's background. And as we go into this next section, Peter continually mentions these stones. And I believe that Peter, who was not always named Peter, but was named Simon, the Lord gave him the name Peter, said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." 2 verses later, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." But at that point, Peter had done something that the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And I think Peter took the Old Testament and he scoured it for every mention of rock to understand, why did he choose rock? Why did he choose stone? Why did he choose, "Upon this rock I will build my church"? And I think Peter understood that it was obviously not him that the church was going to build on. It wasn't that Peter was a rock that God was going to build His church on, but rather that what he had talked about and what he had said before that was Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And Peter said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So Peter took this word rock and he says, why did God call me rock? Why do I have this name attached to me? And he looks in the Old Testament scriptures and he sees all these instances of the word rock. And many of them we have outlined in the New Testament, not always by Peter, but by others as well. Here we have this discussion of Christ as the living stone, as the chief cornerstone, as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And in other places we have him described as the foundation. Christ is the rock of foundation. Christ is a rock of stability, in that you build your house on a sand and it will go away. If you build your house on the rock, the waves and the wind won't knock it over. He's the rock of stability. He's also described as the rock of hiding, that you can hide in the rock and be guarded from the outside influences of the world that would pressure you. He's also considered as that rock which followed the Israelites in the desert. And that rock was a rock of supply. The rock that was struck and water came out. The rock that should have just been spoken to and the water came out, but was struck again and water poured forth and provided for the Israelites. All of these instances of rock or of stone, they're pointing to Christ. So Peter takes this idea of Christ the rock, of Jesus being that rock, that Messiah, and he describes him as a living stone. A living stone that is precious, we'll see in verse 6, that God has set as that chief cornerstone. A living stone, because he's not just a rock, but he is life. He is lively. He is a person. The living stone is precious. We talked about that. Peter uses the word precious 5 or 6 times in his epistles. It's the idea of something of great value, something that he puts highest value on. In this sense, it's God put great value on this stone, made it the chief cornerstone. And God says that here is the one. Here is the one that you need. He describes it as the chief cornerstone farther down. But we'll consider the passage as a whole. The chief cornerstone, there's some debate about what that actually meant. Today, it's that stone that you put at the corner that sets the lines, that becomes your square for the building, that every other stone has to be in line with that one. So it's unique. It's important. It's a standard. It's also possible that the chief cornerstone was the capstone of a pyramid. And the capstone of the pyramid was a uniquely shaped stone. It was the only stone in the pyramid that had the total shape of a pyramid. All the others would have flat tops and would be building up to that point. So it was the top, the uttermost, but it was also the standard again, because the lines on the capstone had to set the stone for all the rest of the pyramid. And that plane had to be right on all sides. Another consideration is that it's the keystone of an arch, and that the arch would be built up, but there's one stone that needs to be just right at the top to bear the load, such that that stone doesn't fall through, such that it doesn't collapse on itself. The keystone at the top was of highest prominence and importance. In all of these cases, we see things that could be true of Jesus. He's prominent. He's important. He's the standard. So when God says, "I have laid him as a chief cornerstone," we see this is the one. This is the unique part that the rest of us need to be considering. This is the pinnacle that sets the standard for all the other stones. So in describing this precious chief cornerstone, God says, the value that I've put is that this stone is perfect. This stone is precious. This stone is the one that is the stone. But men said, "No, I don't like that stone. I rejected it." So the men disobeyed. So the men put a different value on the stone. And the Bible says that it became a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. That if someone has a standard, and you choose your own standard, and you build that pyramid, or your side of the pyramid, according to your own standard, and then you get to the end, and the official builder puts the capstone on, and suddenly the slope changes completely. Suddenly, the building just doesn't look right. Suddenly, you realize that your side of the wall is a little bit serpentine. It didn't meet that standard. Then your stones, your building, your work looks shoddy. And you feel offended. And you feel, well, that stone's wrong. I did it how I wanted to. Why don't you change that one? And that stone becomes the troublesome point, depending on your vantage point. So when men disobey, and when men choose their own standards, when men decide that they reject that standard, it doesn't change the fact that they will be judged by that standard later. It doesn't change the fact that God will judge them by the person of Christ and whether they lived perfectly according to what Christ said, according to what Christ did, according to what God wants. And when you put the two together, it doesn't work. And it hurts. And it becomes a stumbling point. It becomes a point of contention and anger and offense. Because your standard and that standard don't match up. One of them has to be wrong, and you really, really hope it's not yours. And unfortunately, God's already chosen the standard. And if you chose your own, you're out of luck. You're out of grace. You're out of time. Because He presented this standard. He's put this standard in front of us. And He says, this is the chief cornerstone. This is the one. Fall in line with this. In verse 8, when we read about this, well, we'll read verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And you read that verse, and that last clause, whereunto they were also appointed, or what they were destined for, or what they were set against, or set to. It's a difficult word because it sounds like they were disobedient and they were set to do it. But scholars tell us that they weren't predestined to disobey, but they were predestined to stumbling if they disobeyed. They were set to stumbling, to failing, because of their disobedience. And so, once you've chosen to disobey, you're set, you're appointed to the stumbling that follows. What a sad thought. A sad thought that what God has put so much value on, has set as the chief cornerstone, we would reject. And we'd say, no, it's not good enough for me. No, I don't want it. I'm going to disobey. I'm going to go my own way. And the only end of that path is this stumbling, is this falling, is this the punishment, the failure of the standard that comes to it. One of the translations also describes that where they are appointed to as what they are set against, even that which to which they were also set. So, as our picture of this chief cornerstone with the standard, that standard, they were set against that standard, and they failed. And they fell, and they fall. And they're not up to the standard. So it could be interpreted that way as well, that to which they were set against refers to the chief cornerstone. That they were set against the chief cornerstone and they stumbled. They didn't fall. They didn't follow the standard. There's a lot more in this passage. I'm going to have to come back to it the next time I speak. We didn't even get to the idea of Christians as living stones and what that means, that we are being built up into the house of God, being built up into the temple of God. There's a lot of beautiful pictures there. And we'll get to that. We'll go back to that next time. But for now, evaluate where we are. Evaluate where you stand. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? If not, then I beg you to come and to taste it, to try it, to see what the Lord has for you, and to experience it. And that entails knowing that what you have is not enough, that what you can do is not good enough for what God has, and to believe that Jesus has died for you to take your punishment and to set you perfectly in place with the standard, to give you His own righteousness. But more so than that, I hope that each of us has tasted that the Lord is gracious in a practical way. A lot of those things that we've considered are positional. They're decrees that have been stated concerning us, but they don't necessarily affect our daily life. I hope that you've experienced the grace of God in that it's affected and changed your life. In the peace that He provides, the joy that He provides, the fullness of His Spirit, the accomplishment of things that you know are of Him and bring glory to Him. Taste and see those things. And to do that requires relying on Him, allowing Him to put you in places that you don't necessarily want to be, but you know that that's where He wants you. Allowing Him to use you in the church, in the gift that He's given you. Taste and see that. And as you see that, as you have tasted and seen the graciousness of the Lord, go back and ask for more. Go back and aggressively pursue more. Go back to the Word. Study it more. Understand more. See what He has for you. And then follow that. And taste and see more of the graciousness of God. Above all, realize and understand the value that the Lord has said, that God has said, Jesus holds. Understand the standard that God has is Jesus Himself. And if you are not accepting that, if you are disobedient to that, if you are rejecting that, it doesn't matter. You're still going to be held against that standard later. If you realize it now, then the Lord can change you into that standard. If you have to realize it in the end, then it's too late for you. Then the standard will show you to be fallen, and all that's left is your punishment. All that's left is the judgment that God has on that disobedience and on that sin. And it will be offensive. It will feel like stumbling to you. But that's the standard that God sets. Let's pray. Our gracious God, and truly, Lord, You are gracious. You've given us so many wonderful things. You've blessed us with more than we deserve. We deserve nothing. We deserve punishment. We deserve to be despised by You. And Lord, we rejected You instead. we despised what you said was good. God, I thank you for the grace that you showed in bringing us and allowing us to see what your Son has done to give us new life, to give us abundant life, to give us joy and peace and love beyond what we could ever experience or understand on our own. God, I pray that each one here has seen your graciousness. And Lord, if not, I pray that you would reveal it to them. That they would understand that there's more than words in this book, but there's power. Power in the blood of your Son that can do amazing and wonderful things in them and through them that only you can do. God, I pray that you would help us to understand the value of your word, the value of your Son, and that we would desire it. Desire it like a newborn baby desires milk. That you would keep us fervently seeking you in all that you've revealed to us. And God, I pray that you would help us to lay aside all of those other attitudes that come so naturally. The envy and the hypocrisy. The evil speakings and the malice and the guile. God, I pray that you would show us when we are falling to those things, and you would help us to turn away from them and reject them and to pursue your truth and your sincerity and your purity. God, we ever pray that you would make us holy, that you would make us like your Son, that you would show us how we are to live. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen.